Okay, good evening, everyone. I'd like to pick up where we left off last time, exactly on the place where Moshe and Aaron together appear before the people for the first time. Okay, that's page 312. Okay, our sages tell us that this conversation between Moshe and God at the burning bush lasted a long time. Rashi cites the opinion that it was going on for a week. All right, but it would probably not take too long to read chapter 3 and 4. That's what it takes in the biblical text. The reason why I'm telling you this is because what we're starting today, which is Pasuk Chav Zayin, verse 27, it says, Ve'emar Hashem el Aharon, Lech likras Moshe Hamidbara. God told Aharon, while he was in Egypt, go and meet your brother. He's in the desert. Right? Now, if Moshe is in the desert, then it seems that he's already on his way to go back to Egypt. The story with his family took place before he took his family with him. Something must have happened because when he finishes the whole story, after they crossed the Red Sea, after the Egyptians are left behind, it says that his wife and his two sons came out to greet him. Mm-hmm. But when he left in chapter 3, he took his wife and his sons with him. Right? It was the whole story with the Brit, and right? Did it at your place there? Uh-huh. So apparently he sent them back home. He thought this was too dangerous a mission. So Zipporah and the two boys went back home. Moshe takes care of business and his brother meets him. Okay, that's where we are right now. Let's read. Pasuk Chav Zayin, page 312. Yemar Hashem al Aharon, Lech likras Moshe Hamidbara, go meet your brother in the desert. Vayelech v'yifkeshehu bahar ha'elokim v'yishaklo. He went, he met him in the mountain of God, and he kissed him.
What's the mountain of God?
That's where God appeared to Moshe, Har Elohim Choreva. It's only called that because of something that's going to happen later. Right?
Yeah, but it means Aaron came all the way.
Good point. Rashi says this in Sefer Shmuel, that God appeared to Aaron before he appeared to Moshe. Because in order to meet Moshe, where Moshe was at this point, at the beginning of the story, Aaron had already been well on his way. Okay? All right, now Moshe had to be told before that, and this is why really what we're doing with this, is that Aaron is happy for you. Okay? Methinks the queen doth protest too much. Why does God have to tell Moshe that Aaron is happy for him? If not for the fact that
Because
brothers until now are quite jealous of especially younger brothers who get all the glory and supplant them and make better than they. So Aaron could be forgiven for possibly thinking, look at this guy. He shows up one day, back in chapter 2, but he saw his brethren. Right? One day he's out there. And he hasn't been here like I have been, running this show, gathering this Akanim, right? And all of a sudden, he's the big shot? Why am I not doing this? But Aaron never had such a sentiment. Right? Because I'll say that's why he deserved to carry the stones on his chest that would communicate with God. Okay, because God communicates best when we get along. Okay? You ever see, just as a digression for a moment, remember what the four faces are on the chariot of God in Yechezkel? There are four faces. One is a
ram, an
eagle.
A lion.
An eagle.
An ox. Ashur, an ox.
Yes,
an eagle. And a person.
A person.
A human. The ox is the king of the animals. The lion is the king of the beasts. The eagle is the king of the birds. And the human is the human. But these are all also represent something else. These four figures represent the four camps of Israel on the desert. Mm-hmm. These four figures were the four figures on the four camps.
Flex, yes.
Down at the bottom was Dan, Reuven, Yehuda, Ephraim. Yehuda was a lion, Ephraim is a shore. Dan is a nesher, and Reuven, the mandrake, is a man. The chariot of God is nothing other than when human beings get along and God's Shechina rests much more readily in our midst. The sin of Shechinim, when there's hatred, that's where God says, I'm not going near this place with a 10-foot pole. But so when Aaron gets along so well with his brother, that's why the Shechina, the divine presence, rests in this story more than anywhere else until now. Okay, just a message. Okay, so Aaron is happy for him. Moshe had to be told that, because otherwise Moshe would be suspect that Aaron will behave with me like Yishmael behaved with Yitzchak, like Esau behaved with Yaakov, like Reuven behaved with, or Shimon behaved with Yosef. I'm not saying this is always uncalled for, but the message is that these two brothers are going to change things. Okay? Vayagid Moshe l'Aharon es kol divrei Hashem asher shlacho. What do you derive from this? And Moshe told Aharon everything about the mission. That all God told Aharon was what's written here.
Yes.
Go out and meet your brother.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you're Aharon and God tells you... Look, Rashi says that he was free to go because he's from the tribe of Levi. Ibn Ezra says very different. Ibn Ezra says that it was under great peril that Aaron escaped Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Even if he was from Shevet Levi and for some reason Paro favored the tribe of Levi, for whatever reason that should be, but if so, it was still under great peril. Otherwise, why wouldn't all the Levites just leave? Right? No, it was great peril to escape Egypt at the time, like to escape North Korea today. But he made it out. And he made it out with God just telling him, go find your brother. He'll tell you what to do. Okay? And he did. Got it? Okay, so Aaron does not have any inkling what this is all about. I assume he's not going out to do a surprise party for Aaron's father-in-law, I'm sure. All right? I'm sure Aaron has some inkling of what's going on. Okay, ve'yageid Moshe l'Aaron, eis kol ha'divrei Hashem asher shlacho, ve'eis kol ha'osos asher tzivahu. And he showed Aaron the signs. Apparently Moshe, with the staff that God gave him, had the ability to perform these three signs. Remember what they are. A stick turning to a snake, back to a stick.
A hand
turning white as leprosy and back to flesh, and water turning to blood and then back to water.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now Rashi thought that there should be some symbolism to these signs,
mm-hmm.
And what Rashi says is that he refers to tafasta umanasosha nachash. You doubted your people when you said they won't believe me. I'm punishing you for that. I'm turning your hand to Tzaraas, the common punishment in the Torah and in Tanakh for slander. You slandered your people when you said vein lo yaminu li. Plus, it was a bit of chutzpah. I told you that they'll listen to you, and you said they won't believe me. Right? So all three signs. You shed blood. The Talmud tells us that when you slander someone, we're shedding their blood. Two, you spoke like a snake with a forked tongue. And three, the sign of leprosy.
Mm-hmm.
Ramban says, he says, don't look into the message of all three signs. That's just a Rashi kind of thing to do. Ramban says the message is something turning into something else and then back to its original state. Right? a stick turned into a snake is because he had a staff in his hand. What else should it turn to? An elephant? A snake looks like a stick. It's about the same size. The hand is part of his body, so God used his hand. Water and blood, because the first plague is going to be blood. Ramban says the message is simpler than this. It's just A turning to B back to A. Moshe, you are so self-conscious about your ability to perform this task, and you don't know how to talk to kings, and you're afraid that you don't speak well, and you're afraid all the things Moshe told Paro, right, was about his own inadequacy. Moshe, don't you realize you grew up in the palace? You grew up talking to kings. You grew up speaking to royalty. You were royalty. Now you became a lowly shepherd for many years. So you changed. You became something else. I can make you turn back to what you originally were, namely, in terms of the ability to confront him. Right? So that is a review of the signs. So according to Ramban, the purpose of the signs was to show the Israelites should they stop believing in him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? If they stop believing because Paro turns you away, right? Remember, God told Moshe at the end of chapter 3 that Paro is not going to make this easy. You think you're just going to go in there and demand their release and say, okay, goodbye, all 3 million of you, you can go. Not going to be easy, right? I don't know. Mark, maybe if you come here, I'll close this and we can escape some of that noise.
No,
you're
nice voice.
Yeah. Okay. So as soon as God told Moshe that they'll listen to you, which is true, but Paro won't, so then Moshe said, "Behein lo yaminu li." Then they'll stop believing me. Right? So then God says, okay, show them these signs. Right? This is where we left off last week. So it says, "Vayelech pasuk chavtes, vayelech Moshe ve'Aharon." Again, always very interesting biblical narrative style of the singular verb. You see Pasuk Haftes? Vayelech in singular, Moshe Aharon in plural. Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, Hebrew syntactically requires a syntactical congruence between verb and subject.
Mm-hmm.
It should be Vayelchu. You couldn't tell this if you read the English. Vayelchu Moshe Aharon. Rather, they're walking as one, and they're working as one. These two brothers are constantly given singular verbs when they act. Okay? Vayasfu es kol zikne b'nei Yisrael, and they gathered the elders of Israel. Okay? Vayidaber Aharon es kol dvim asher diber Hashem al Moshe, and Aharon spoke out all the things that God told Moshe. Because Moshe felt unequal to the task of speaking, Aharon became the spokesman. He was the one who had always been speaking to the people all these years. So Aaron does the talking. Vayasa osos le'nei ha'am. These four words are devastating. Mm-hmm. Can you tell me why?
Singular.
What are the four words?
All Vayas. Four. Vayas ha'osos le'nei ha'am. Ramban says these four words are really history changing. What did I just say about 5 minutes ago with the purpose of those three signs, according to Ramban?
Only for if you're not believing.
When the people stop believing you, show them these signs. Yes.
So they weren't believing them.
No.
But they didn't. They believe them now.
No.
It says Vayamin Ha'am.
You're showing them the signs.
Right, don't
point.
Show them the signs
wait,
yet.
Right.
They jumped the gun. They showed the signs too early. Don't show them these signs. Wait, hold on the signs. As soon as you go to them, they want to believe you. Okay. They're waiting for this. Right? So they came to speak to the people. Vayas ha'osos le'enei ha'am. Vayamein ha'am. So it seems that their belief at this point comes as a direct result of the signs. No, you could have convinced them of the truth of your mission without the signs. Don't play all your cards in the beginning. Save some cards, right? Especially since that's the way you yourself set up the situation. You said they won't believe me. I agree with you on that. Ramban says that these three signs were not, like Rashi says, as punishments, that he doubted the people. Moshe was right. They stopped believing when Paro made things worse. Right? If you'd ask, why didn't Paro just kill them? And they came in and said, "You let the shlachas ami." So Paro should have just said, "I don't have to have patience for people like this. Guards, just kill them." Oh. Right. So, what would you think?
That the Pharaoh was superstitious, and he loved this kind of interaction.
If he kills them, he creates a martyr out of them. Maybe someone else will rise. And but if he uses them and he says, no, I'm gonna keep them alive, and make them to be despised by their people, show the people that their lives are getting worse because of them. Right? You hear me? So Pyro at first doesn't kill them because he says, let me turn things around, get more out of them because of these two guys, right? Okay, especially since they were supposed to take the elders with them, mm-hmm. and when they ended up going, look what's coming up, right? V'achar bo Moshe v'Aaron v'yemru al Paro, and they went to Moshe, not Perikei, yes. Chapter 5. Moshe and Aaron went to Paro, and where the elders? They were supposed to take the elders with them. Yeah. Rashi says the elders slipped away one by one because they feared approaching Paro. Yes.
If Pharaoh, before had given a decree where all the Hebrew male babies should be killed because they had prophesied that something.
That was 80 years ago.
Did he make the connection that this would be Moshe?
Not yet.
Or perhaps he thought, well,
that's a good question.
You know,
in the movie, that's of course they grew up together. Remember the movie, The Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
But in the Tanakh, there's no. This first of all, this is a new paro. There's no indication that he made a connection that you're the guy who grew up in his palace. It's questionable. I should think that.
Because then he wouldn't want to kill him because he's superstitious because you don't know what's going to happen on it.
Oh no, you know it's a different paro. It says the old paro died. Okay, but this new paro could also.
Could also.
All right, could be. All right. Okay, so this is we'll leave the relationship with this is that Moshe and Aaron are acting together, but they feel a little. I think maybe they just feel a little sensitive to this rejection. They're worried about rejection. They're not going to accept us unless we show them these miracles. They jumped the gun. Play your weakest card first, and then save a stronger card for later, right? And it seems the basis of the acceptance were these miracles, so that when things turned bad, then they rejected them altogether. But if the basis of the acceptance was a tradition or a something even logical, that it makes sense for man to turn to rebel against this type of evil, and it behooves human beings to turn away. Maybe we'll make a popular revolt in other places as well. So and they accept, yes, this is the right thing to do. I know there may be repercussions, and Moshe probably told them there will be repercussions. Mm-hmm. No oppressive society ever woke up one day and said, no, we should pick our own cotton down here in Alabama. Right? I don't mean to be tongue-in-cheek with this. If we're going to do this, Moshe's saying, it's not going to be easy. It's interesting. Remember that there's a medrash that says it's like a thorn bush. That's why God appears to Moshe in a thorn bush. The thorns usually are curved in, so putting your hand in doesn't hurt. But to try to think, taking it out,
really hurts.
You're pulling against the thorns, right? So going into Egypt was, relatively easy. But just coming out is not going to be as easy, obviously. So, all right, but if the relationship had been based on this, giving some Lincoln-esque statements and giving some hope and just some human endeavor that we can work our way out of this with the help of a divine power, then when things turn bad, right, they'll always turn bad first. Now show them those signs. Show them there's something supernatural about this. If Moshe tried that afterwards, this ho-hum, you did this one already. Mm-hmm. Right? It's sort of like you can say the way B'nai Yisrael accepted God so quickly at Mount Sinai. They said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we shall do it, we shall, well, listen. That's not the order. You should listen before saying we'll do. Because they were so taken aback by all the miracles they mm-hmm. saw that they, of course there was like the coercion to accept the Torah. So that when the first trouble came, Moshe is gone, he was missing, he's not back in time, and he's maybe dead, and who's going to talk to God for us? So the first sign of trouble, that's it, finished. We make a golden calf.
Hagra writes that a 5-year-old Egyptian could perform a real sorcery.
Yeah,
that's... was able to do it. So, of course, they have to have something.
That's debatable, yes. But okay, but the Egyptians, so whether it was... I know, that was whether it was true, actual sorcery, or if it was just good sleight of hand, but whatever it is...
Okay, whatever, yeah.
You're right. Rash, when Moshe throws down the stick before Paro, Paro says to Moshe, you bring coals to Newcastle? Right? So, but that's just precisely the point. Does everybody get that joke? Well, it's not a joke. I mean, it's a saying. Newcastle is where they mine coal. Yes. So when you're going to bring something to Newcastle, bring...
I know.
But, so what's the saying now? What's the...
you bring...
No, but it's... he's saying you're bringing Kishuf to Egypt. This is the world capital of Kishuf. What are you... Right. Of magic. What are you doing? So let's say this. If the Jewish, traditional Jewish readers of Shmos believe that God has all the power in the universe, he could have made a comet land right in Paro's backyard. God could have turned the sky purple and bright green and maybe make a checkerboard. If Moshe could have taken his staff and instead of turning it into a stick, pointed at the sun and say, "Watch, Paro," and slowly take the sun across the sky and make it dark. Paro would let them out the next day. Right? But that's not the way that God works. Be far from me to know how God works. But God is trying to teach Moshe, don't play your strongest hand first. The stronger you are, the more you don't show what you have. You know what I'm saying? Someone who shows too much might is showing weakness. Right? I don't have to get political on you, but that's what the weak nations do. They strut out their tanks and their. But strong nations don't need to do that. When you know you're strong, you know what you know. Okay. Yes.
Was also God giving Pharaoh a chance to repent?
It's very interesting. Sforno says.
Yeah.
Sforno says that he's an Italian commentary. Yeah. He says that that these hardening of hearts and these signs were meant to give Paro free will.
Mm-hmm.
In the end, to give him so that when he finally sends us, he does so of free will. Because if Moshe had done some spectacular sign and took out all the guns and did something spectacular in the beginning, Paro would not have let us go of free will. He would let us go because of the sign. So Rambam makes this such a clear halacha. He says, we don't believe in Moses or any prophet or God for that matter because of great signs and wonders. Because the Rambam knows that someone else will one day have a great sign and a wonder and we're going to start following them because they're walking on water, right? Okay, so that is Moshe and Aaron's relationship, and I remind you again that just more than any other duo in Tanakh, these two are constantly referred to in singular verbs: by Ya'as Moshe v'Aaron, by Yelech Moshe v'Aaron, by Yushav Moshe v'Aaron, and it is by all means the most wonderful brotherly relationship certainly we've seen until now in the Tanakh, right? Okay, so now what I'd like to do is turn to their to some of their interactions. Let's turn and let's first go to Parshas Kisisa. Okay, we should be on page 490. Four 498 verse 21. 499 verse 21. Okay, just a little background. Mm-hmm. Actually, in this past week's parsha, the Torah is a little, you know, goes back and forth, a lot of skipping in chronology. But Moshe, when he goes up to the Shemayim, he tells Aaron and Hur and 70 elders, "You stay down here. You have to wait here. I'm going further up." So there, Rashi says this was a punishment. Right, something I just referred to.
Because they didn't
go to Paro. They didn't want to bake the bread. They didn't get to eat the bread.
Why the punishment?
Because they didn't join Moshe. They did take the elders. And the elders didn't go with him. Mm. So when Moshe went up to the mountain, he said to this king, "You wait down here." But the commentaries ask on Rashi, by this measure, Aaron should have gone up with Moshe, because Aaron did go with Moshe to Paro. Yeah. So there's an answer I've heard that the elders were gathered by Aaron. Uh-huh. They were like his students. So if the elders that Aaron gathered end up turning away, he's somewhat to blame.
It's like the rabbi has to go with the...
The rabbi has to go with the student, you're right?
Yes.
Yeah. Amazing. All right, so if the students turn away from Moshe, the teacher who gathered them has to stay with them.
Yeah.
You don't get a go to go up with me. Okay, fine. There's one interesting person who's not mentioned originally, but Yehoshua. Mm-hmm. Right, but Yehoshua, he does appear in Parshas Mishpatim, but because Yehoshua is waiting for Moshe on the way down, right? Okay, so Moshe says Aaron and Hur are in charge here, right? Who is Hur? I never heard of him before. Chazal say Hur was Moshe and Aaron's nephew, who's Miriam's son. So, but this amazing thing, Aaron and Hur are in charge. We hear plenty from Aaron afterwards. Mm-hmm. This guy Hur is never mentioned again in the Torah. How could someone that Moshe puts on par with Aaron to be in charge while he goes up to the mountain to bring down the tablets, never mentioned again? Because
they killed him.
Because when they started to make the rumblings to make an egel, since it's in Chazal. Put it into a pasuk, Vayar Aharon Vayiven Mizbeach. What did he see? It says, Aaron saw and built the Mizbeach. What did he see?
He saw them kill Hur.
He saw them kill Hur, Rashi says. So they Hur stepped up and said, "Over my dead body." He goes, "Okay, we'll do that." So then Aaron quickly decided that if they kill Hur and then they kill me,
there's no need
it. No stoppage.
Yeah, and then...
That's also shown in the movie. You know, Hur stands up.
Oh, they do? Oh, I didn't realize that. Yeah. Okay.
You see someone there get...
Oh, wow. Clout. Okay.
Yeah. Take a look.
I never noticed that. It's worth it to see, just to see if they see that scene. I have it. I'll watch it just to see that scene. Okay.
I've never seen it.
There's a lot of mishigas in it, but there's some good qualities in it.
It's based on the dress.
Anyway, so Hur steps up and they kill him, mm-hmm. All right? And that, look, that's Aaron. Aaron represents Shalom, because he's able to make a quick decision that it's, you know, they're going to be a lot worse off. It's just chaos. Mm-hmm. I'll hold out. How do you hold out? What's the best way to hold out? Ask the women for their jewelry. Let's see if that works. So the women refused. The pasuk says, ask the men and the women for the jewelry, and afterwards it says, and the men gave up their jewelry. So that's how we derive that the women didn't want any part of the egel. All right? Okay, so Aaron thought that this might be a good way to stall the proceedings, but Moshe was still nowhere to be found. Okay, it's very interesting that, you know, until this time, the members of the Israelite nation who would be the priestly mm-hmm. Servants were supposed to be the
B'chor,
the firstborn of every family. And I'm not just telling you Medrash now, this is all verses, especially in Sefer Bamidbar. It says that it's as a result of the golden calf, God changed that and says, no, I will not have the firstborn from every family. I'm going to choose the one tribe that did not worship this golden calf, and that's the tribe of Levites, the tribe of Levi. And Levi, from then on, became the priestly tribe to serve God.
How come that Paro considered them a priestly tribe?
I'm working off of that. Rashi says yes. And you and Ibn Ezra and Rashbam feel why should Paro, even if they were a teaching tribe or something, why would Paro consider that to be anything deserving of his respect? And furthermore, from the story, Levi wasn't such a tribe until
after this.
Okay, but according to Rashi, that Medrash cites is that Levi was already the tribe of teachers, and that's why they didn't turn to the ego. That's why Moshe was chosen from among them. Okay, anyway, so what's fascinating is, you have to ask, I understand that the Bechor was changed for the Levi. And what do? We take the man who made this golden calf to be in charge of the Levi?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. There are 22,300 Levites. Only three Kohanim. Right, well, now there are five. Aaron and his four sons, right? Mm-hmm. Two are about to die. So Aaron should be placed in charge of all those Levites who took the place of the Bechorim because of the golden calf. So where does Aaron fit? He should have been the one banished more than anybody. Mm-hmm. He made this thing, after all.
But maybe for Aaron, the golden calf, maybe was a thing. They mean there is Hashem,
not
maybe against Hashem.
So that's okay. Now that's the Kuzari's interpretation. The golden calf to them was not an idolatrous god. It was the representation. They said, "Eila Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Ha'elucha Me'eretz Mitzrayim." This is the God who just took you out of Egypt. Meaning, this represents the God that told Avraham to go to leave Mesopotamia. It's the same God that told Jacob to come down to Egypt. It's the same God that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. It represents the God. By the way, listen to the words. Eila Elohecha Yisrael. This is the God, O Israel, who just took you out of Egypt. Who do you think made it? Or who do you think pressed for it? Not Israelites.
Those were Egyptians and were...
Erev Rav. Yeah. Erev Rav it says when they left Egypt. A whole mixed multitude of Egyptians who said, you know what? This is a better system than we have. Let's go out with it. And Moshe accepted them, maybe prematurely, but Moshe accepted them with thousands and thousands of Egyptians that left with us into the desert. They pressed for this ego. They said, we love your God, we want to worship him, we believe in one God, but how can you believe in a God that you can't see? You can't have that. Right? And that's a slippery slope for us. So they pressed Aaron, and that's everything cut loose from there. So look what Moshe does. Moshe comes down and he takes care of business. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to get into that. I just want to look at what he tells Aaron. Verse 21. Vayomer Moshe el Aharon. Everyone have it with them? Me osolcho ha'am hazeh. What did these people do to you? Ki hei v'esa olav chata o gedola. What did they do to you? How could you do this? Right? Vayomer Aharon, al yicharaf adoni. Do not be angry, he calls him my master. Ato yadata sa'am hazeh ki barahu. You know these people. They don't behave well. You've seen them already. You've seen them back in Bishalach. You've seen them the way they talk. Vayamruli aselanu Elohim asher yelchu lefaneinu. And they said, now this doesn't mean, at least according to the Kuzari that you've seen that just now, he says, they said, make for us, not a God, make for us something that represents God. Mm-hmm. Here it says, make us a God that will go before us. I mean, it's hard to fathom after all they'd seen that they're thinking that this thing we just made with our own hands just took us out of Egypt. Of course not. This thing, most of the time the Egyptians worship that yellow thing that's in the sky during the day that's about 93 million miles away. They didn't worship that yellow disc. No, they knew that yellow disc was a ball of fire in the sky. The yellow disc, however, to them was a manifestation of a god they called Ra. And when Paro said Ruki Ra Neged Penechem, the next plague was Choshech, to show them that you know, you don't have.
Maybe, you know, you saw the Sabbath, we use Elohim as like a Sar or like leader, you know. So maybe we can use this. We can say we can use Elohim. The end of the pasuk is a Kemosh, because Moshe Kishay Elanu Melech Misal Lo Yedanu Magayel Lo. So maybe this one.
And because they say Kizem Moshe Ha'ish. So what did it say, Kizem Moshe? Remember we did the Milat Mancha last week? Misam Chole Ish, Sar V'Shofet. Ke Ish Ivri, Ish Mitzri, Ke Ish Ivri, the Ishes that we use there. Kizem Moshe Ha'ish. Moshe the man who took us out of Egypt. We don't know what happened to him. Don't you see they're contrasting the man with this golden calf that's not a man, right? But it's something that can last longer than a man. Because a man, even Moshe, is going to succumb to the worm one day, excuse me. But this calf won't, because we'll give it to our children and our children's children. They'll always look at this and they'll remind themselves that they're the God who took them out of Egypt. And this was very displeasing to Moshe when he saw it. Look, this is how Judaism understands Christianity, is that it's God is represented by something else. Even if you say it's one and the same, somehow a Trinitarian, there cannot be anything between ourselves and God. Any intermediary is what this story smacks of. There's nothing between you and a direct association. Okay? So that is the... yes,
you know? So there's 600,000 Jews, let's say there, or 2 million Jews.
Whatever.
And how many Arab Rav could there possibly have been? Why did they not do anything?
The same way that in many, many times in history, just a few thousand managed to rabble-rouse and, you know. That's a common thing. I hear you. Yes, Shani, you're next. Yeah. Yes.
Also, what about the connection with the brazen serpent? This staff that Moses used, is there?
Yes, so that.
So why isn't that condemned or judged by?
I'll tell you that there's lots of things like that in the Bible. There are the winged, the Kruvim, the cherubs on top of the Aron. There are the bulls that Shlomo had, the water towers on. Each one has its own explanation. But in none of these do they represent God.
But I think it's God commanded them to do this one. So if God commanded them, not let them represent, because God commanding this one.
There are three or four types of answers that we give for these things.
But
that the
King Hezekiah destroys it because he knew that the people were prone to worship.
Because they turned it into that. It wasn't the snake was supposed to remind them of their hearts should go to heaven. Snake has since then has always been the symbol of medicine,
yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
right? Because of that story.
Pharmaceutical.
Right. The snake, when the Israelites were bitten by snakes in the desert, it says they looked up at the snake
and they looked at the
twirling around the copper snake, and then they were healed.
Yes.
So because the idea of taking a bit of the poison itself in order to cure.
Yes.
So the vaccination theory or things of that sort. So each one of those deserves to be responded on its own level. But when God commands it, then okay. All right. So, but be sure that in none of these instances is God saying those winged creatures on top of the ark are to be worshipped or to be, God forbid. Right. I believe that Christianity teaches that God happily says to worship the Son because the Son is part of me. I mean, I don't want to get into too much of this stuff.
But,
okay, but anyway, Aaron is just says, you know what these people are capable of. I just want to finish his claim. He says, "Ve'yimrli." Mm-hmm. Make us a God, or represent God for us, that because Moshe is just a man. He took us out of Egypt, fine, but we don't know what's happened to him. For Omar Lahem, Lemizahav. I said, who has gold? He's Sparku Vitznuli. Remove your gold, Vashlichehu Vaish, Vayetseha Egel Hazeh. And I said, throw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now hold everything, Aaron. That's not the way the story is told. All right, the story is told that they put it into a mold and they fashioned it and they cooled it. And they, right, and they, okay, but all right. So
Mithras corroborates his account, though.
So it's very interesting that when Moshe describes this a few times in Sefer Devarim, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So, look at. I want you to turn, if you can, just quickly, page 986. Page 986. Moshe is describing the golden calf. By the way, at much greater length than in the original story. Right? You know, Sefer Devarim, the last book of the Torah, mm-hmm. reviews a lot of the previous stories of the Torah. Right? And a lot of the mitzvot of the Torah. And here, Moshe describes what it was like to see the Egel from far. Mm-hmm. He says, and I grabbed them, and I threw them. Okay? And after all of the time I spent at the mountain praying on behalf of Bnei Yisrael, and I convinced God not to destroy them, mm-hmm. the very last line on the page, please turn, the very last line on page 986. Okay, it's chapter 9, verse 20. Mm-hmm. It says, Uva Aharon... What I'm about to read is not found anywhere in Shmos. Uva'aron hishanaf Hashem ma'od lahashmido. God was very angry and wanted to destroy Aharon. Es palel gam ba'ar Aharon ba'isahi. So I prayed for Aharon. Okay. So Moshe, the Medrash says, Rashi brings it down, succeed in half. God wanted to destroy all of our own sons, mm-hmm. and Moshe prayed, and only two of them, survived. So that gets us into the next interaction between these brothers, and Moshe, you know, here he gives Aaron a pass. He says, "What did they do to you?" Mm-hmm. And Aaron gives an answer that really does not so well fit the exact story, and Moshe just lets it go. He says, Aaron, I know what these people are capable of. If they did kill Hur, it's interesting that the Torah doesn't record it. It just makes us, that's how we work with Medrash. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It makes us have to, I'm not saying fabricate, but we have to figure it out. Because he says, put Aaron and Hur in charge, I never see Hur again. What did Aaron see that made him do this? So that's that. I would like to submit to you what is the main midah of the Kohen? What's the characteristic of the overall characteristic? I know the Kohen is holy, but what's his peace? The peace, correct?
Peace, shalom.
The same lecha shalom. Aaron's message is peace. Mm-hmm. Moshe's message is
truth
and justice. Emes, right? Emes cannot
waver.
Mathematics is MS. 2 + 3 is one answer, and I don't care how smart and clever you are, you want to give some cute answers. 2 + 3 does not need any wavering, right? But a lot of other things, you know, you have. You know, that's why when we say Oseh Shalom, what are we supposed to do when we say Shmoneh Esrei Kaddish? Yaseh Shalom, bending, right? Because. Truth should remain steadfast. Truth can say over my dead body and let the chips fall where they may. But peace says, okay, let me evaluate this.
And the people's will.
Right, and the fact is, in Jewish thought, which is I come to based on Talmudic stories and Talmudic expositions and Talmudic discussions, is that when peace and truth clash, yeah. right, that peace is a higher characteristic. You say, you know, God's signature is peace, but his name is, God's signature is truth, but his name is peace. Emes is the Chosam, Shalom, Hashem Shalom, in Sefer Shoftim. So when peace and truth clash, So what would be an example? So the example is has to do with some philosophical notions. If you're familiar with Immanuel Kant's categorical imperatives, mm-hmm. that talk about certain behavior, that if it's usually right, it must be always right. In other words, you should tell the truth. Yeah, who here wouldn't agree with that, right? So if you're supposed to tell the truth, then you're always supposed to tell the truth. You cannot lie even to save a life. Because if you lie to save a life, before you know it, you'll be lying to save money. Yeah. And if you start lying to save money, before you know it, you'll be lying to save other things. And then it's a slippery slope, and then you're lying all the time.
But we have the rule,
right? Right? We have the Gemaras that say, it's look, in Jewish thought, we do have cases where the ends justify the means. My ends... Look, we've been learning these in the Midrashim all along. Reuven, his end is to save his mother's marital respect. I want my father to respect my mother. So the rabbis were willing to give him a pass on the most egregious of behavior in order to because he had good intentions. So Immanuel Kant thinks that I'm worried if I give this kind of allowance to actually feel that the ends will justify the means, it's the next step is chaos, and it's much worse than the occasional person who has to die because someone didn't. He uses an absurd example. Someone's at the door and he says, "Is this person in your house?" And he's at the door, "Shh, don't tell him I'm here." He goes, "Why do you want to know?" "Because I'm about to kill him." Right? "Is he there?" So you can't lie. Right?
But that means God doesn't appreciate the life, but the Jewish people don't appreciate the life, because life is the whole universe, so you cannot destroy the universe. If you kill person, you destroy the universe, so you can't destroy the universe.
Well, you don't want that mess in your house
But listen, I don't know if he ascribes to that Gemara in Sanhedrin that you're mentioning, but so when Aaron represents Shalom and Moshe represents Emes, so do they ever clash in the Torah? They're clashing here in Shmos. If it was Moshe that they said make for us an egel, I have no doubt he would have been able to push them off. And I mean, Aaron doesn't have a staff that performs miracles like Moshe does. All right, so Moshe would say over my dead body, and they wouldn't do to him what they did to Chor. But all right, alas, Moshe was not there. That's our test. Can someone who represents Shalom get them to stop the egel? No. He couldn't. It's because he's a man of Shalom that he made the egel. Because had he behaved like Hur, the Taka would have killed him. Right? So I would like to submit to you the possibility that it's the reason why that Aaron is chosen to lead the Levites, to lead the Levium who were chosen because they didn't worship the egel. That God purposely chooses the one who makes the egel, right? So let us understand that the religious functionaries, right, have to be first and foremost functionaries of Shalom, even more than Emes. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now there's a third midah between these three. There's Emes, Shalom, and there's also Chesed. Chesed, we'll see, is Miriam. I haven't been doing so much about Miriam in this class, so I want to prepare ourselves for next week with the following. Oh, I'm so sorry. Next Monday we have a wedding. It's a wolf wedding.
Yeah.
So it's also President's Day, so maybe some of you are away, but 2 weeks from now, this is what we'll be doing. Okay. And I'm going to leave you with a story I like to tell that fits these three midos. But this what we'll be doing next week in our discussion of siblings and their relationships is Moshe and Aaron when they clash on the time where Aaron's two sons die. Mm-hmm. Moshe gets angry with Aaron because he didn't eat the meat that was necessary to attain the atonement of the nation. Part of the atonement process, well, you know, like it or not, that's what the Torah says, is that the Kohen eats the meat, right? And Aaron's two sons died, and he refrained from eating the meat. Moshe was angry. We'll look and remember, it's the first big day of the consecration of the Mishkan. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this how the two leaders of Israel should clash over what should be done. So the first time, I don't think, I'm not sure this is much of a clash here. Yeah, it's a clash between MS, who says, Aaron, I can't believe you did this. And Aaron says, should I have died like Hur? Our sister is mourning, and you're hocking me over what I did here? They would have killed me too, right? I said, okay, Aaron, I understand. You're limited because you represent Shalom, and you had to do that, right? You're not MS like me. And I could have stood up to it, but you can't. Shalom can't be all of a sudden MS. He couldn't be MS. He didn't have the power to be MS. You know what I'm saying? If you're getting these metaphors. So let me tell you the story, and then we'll fit Miriam into here, okay? Story is it only very, very in a limited manner and peripherally relates to something that once happened to me when I was visiting a man in the hospital. He was very violent in the emergency room. And he needed to be restrained. Obviously, his hands were tied to the sides of the bed, and he was screaming and he was telling them that he was in Auschwitz, and they did experiments on him, and it reminds him of when he was younger. This is, I'll tell you when this was, in the late 80s. So that's it. That's until now. We what happened is he calmed down afterwards. His wife came and. They did. So he stayed. I think he was admitted for a day or two, and then he went home. But I fabricated a story from this that goes as follows: the man begged the rabbi who came to visit him to ask the nurse who was in charge of the emergency room to please remove the restraints, because it just reminds him of a very, very bad time in his life. So she said, I cannot remove the restraints. The doctor, who is the head of this emergency room, ordered the restraints, and he's right now in surgery. He's the only one. Only the one who ordered the restraints can remove the restraints. So the rabbi goes back to the man, and he's very, very upset. He goes, well, I'm going to try to calm down. But every 10, 15 minutes, he asks, please ask them again. Please ask them again. The rabbi made a real nudnik of himself, and he asked so many times, that after the man was calm for a good hour, an hour, hour and a half, with his wife by his side, so the nurse, on her own, while the doctor was still in surgery, allowed for the restraints to be removed. And as soon as the second one was removed, he pulled out the IV from his vein and stabbed the nurse with it.
Wow.
And when the doctor came out of surgery and found out what happened, he fired her, fired the nurse, and said, don't ever come back to this emergency room. There are lives to be saved and to be lost in this room if we don't follow the protocol.
Wow.
And that's the end. That's that.
Wow.
So there are three characters I want to analyze: the rabbi, the nurse, and the doctor. Okay. The Mishnah says, "Al shloshadvim ha'olam omeid." The world stands on three pillars: on Torah, on avoda, and gmilut chasadim. Torah and service and on kind deeds. So I'd like to suggest that these three are represented by these three characters in the story, and they also represent Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when we read about how Moshe and Aaron clash about when Aaron's sons die, we'll see what happens when MS comes up to Shalom, and which one there's a, it's a clash. But which one, and it creates a profound Jewish value about the relative strengths and possibly weaknesses of these two midos, and we'll see where Chesed comes in. Okay, so good. We'll do that. Yeah. Hashem.
I have a question next for you. I need to make an announcement.
Glenn has an announcement.
Okay. Some of you have heard this before, but. You know that the shul dinner is on March 14th. We always have a collective ed of the Monday night classes. So there's going to be a collective ed, obviously in honor of Rabbi Schwartz is teaching us so well. And the suggested amount, you can give whatever you want. The suggested amount is $36. You can either send it into the shul online, making sure that the memo is for Monday night classes collective ed, or you can give me and I'll take it, a check made out to Congregation of Upsetek, again on the memo line, Monday night classes collective ed, or you can send it into the shul, send a check into the shul. But whatever it is, I think each of us, I think we'd like to express our thanks to Rabbi Schwartz for teaching. And we have would be nice to have a very nice, healthy collective hand.
I wish you good Chodesh.